So I asked a group of people a couple weeks ago why it is that we gather for worship. And the response that I got is that we gather to be encouraged, to feel better about our lives, to get strength so that the next week doesn't seem so gloomy. And I thought, oh boy, I hope that's what happens. But that's not why we're here. We're here to be transformed, to be set free, to bring honor to God because it's right for Him to be worshiped, and He has asked us to worship Him together. Because God told us that it's not good for man to be alone. Because God has asked two or three to be gathered together in His name, two or three households, two or three families at the least. We are here to give praise to Him and to seek His teaching that we might be transformed. Every Sunday is a day of transformation. It doesn't matter if we're into it. Doesn't matter if we feel like it. Every time we come, if the word is read, even if you ignore everything I or any pastor says, if the word is read, then there is a value to being in worship. But we're not here for you, and I'm not here for me. We're here for Him and for what He's doing in the world, and that affects us. And by being here, we can be caught up in it and become a part of it. But we're not here for ourselves. This is essentially important as we get into this passage today from 1 Corinthians. As I said earlier, last week's sermon proved to be controversial. Some of the controversy was surprising to me. I didn't realize just how spiritual the afterlife was in the minds of some of us. It's bodily. That's not controversial. That's just Christian. But what does it mean for it to be bodily? Now, I understand we didn't think much about that. We say bodily, and we say we're going to eat, right? But what are the consequences of eating? I said to my mother this last week, she listened to the message, and I said, what'd you think? She said, you know, I always thought I could just eat whatever I wanted, and I could pig out and eat junk, and I'd be fine. And I said, really, why did you think that? You didn't think God would create us with ordered desires? And she's like, I don't know. I said, you know, the biggest pushback I got was over my comment that we might have to go to the bathroom. That seemingly really bothered people. And I said to my, and she said, yeah, I never thought about that. And I said, well, you know, they were eating fruit in the Garden of Eden before the fall. There are consequences to eating fruit. It's unnerving because we're used to thinking it in this hyper-spiritualized way. It's essential for Paul that you stop that you recognize how important the body is. And if you can't grasp that, I don't know how you were ever reading 1 Corinthians 15, because it was the Corinthians who denied the bodily parts of the afterlife. And it was that denial that were driving them into all kinds of sin. And based on some of the conversations, not with people here, but I had this week, I'm starting to wonder if our culture is not becoming Corinth because of what it believes about the afterlife. Have you thought about that? If you have those Bibles, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Something fell out of mine. I heard it, but I can't see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 20. For those who are able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. The first two verses here we read last week at the end of last week's sermon. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God, or more literally, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those people do who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? That's an interesting one, huh? And why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more. For some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We'll invite you to be seated. I hope this opening illustration is helpful.
Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying.
Thank you, Mr. Pitts. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. The Latin term for that sentiment is carpe diem. Now, who knows what that means?
Carpe diem. That's seize the day.
Very good, Mr.
Meeks.
Meeks. Another unusual name. Seize the day. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Why does the writer use these lines?
Because he's in a hurry.
No. Ding. Thank you for playing anyway. Because we are food for worms, lads. Because believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die. I'd like you to step forward over here and peruse some of the faces from the past. You've walked past them many times. I don't think you've really looked at them. They're not that different from you, are they? Same haircuts, full of hormones, just like you. Invincible, just like you feel. The world is their oyster. They believe they're destined for great things, just like many of you. Their eyes are full of hope, just like you. Did they wait until it was too late to make from their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. But if you listen real close, you can hear them whisper their legacy to you. Go on, lean in. Listen. You hear it?
So the word carpe diem, seize the day, doesn't actually mean seize the day. But we're going to get to what it does mean. It's a phrase that if you hear it today, it's used, isn't it, to justify living for the moment, acting as though the future will never come. It's very much what Paul said at the end. If there is no resurrection from the dead, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? That's how Lord Byron used it. That's how he was using it. That's how the movie uses it. Actually, one of my favorite movies, but... Let's look at what carpe diem actually means. This is from Listverse website. It's from an article called 10 Common Sayings That Mean the Opposite of What You Think. Carpe diem. Actually, the full phrase is carpe diem quam minimum credula postero. This Latin phrase is often translated as seize the day in English, and it's used to justify spontaneous behavior in order to make the most of that day. This, however, is not entirely true. The phrase we think we know so well is actually much longer. Carpe diem quam minimum credula postero, which means pluck the day, trusting as little as possible in the future. Thus, the actual phrase does not encourage us to ignore the future, but rather advises us to do as much as we can now for the future. The phrase first appeared in Roman poet Horace's Odes, Book 1, which used agricultural metaphors to urge people to embrace the day. Horace was a follower of Epicureanism, a philosophy taught by Epicurus. It was based on the idea that pleasure is the most important thing in life and is attained through simple living. The phrase carpe diem was used by Lord Byron in 1817 and was later popularized by the movie The Dead Poets Society. Today, the original meaning of the phrase is long forgotten and encourages people to grab opportunities and live life to the fullest with no regard to the future. What carpe diem actually means is don't procrastinate. Don't do tomorrow, leave for tomorrow, what needs to be done today. You've got to sow your seeds today if you want to have crops tomorrow. Carpe diem, don't wait. Students could use this before doing papers, right? Don't wait till the night before. It's not going to be good. No matter how smart you think you are, it's not going to be good the night before. You need weeks to write a good paper. I know you don't think so, but believe me, your teachers know it when they read your paper, that it needed weeks, right? Carpe diem, don't procrastinate. Do today what needs to be done. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't trust the future. That's what the word means. And yet, you and I have heard it a dozen times, and it all sounds like a hippie saying it, right? Because of Dead Poets Society. Something like that is going to happen this morning in the sermon. Not only are we going to talk about carpe diem re-grabbed from this terrible context and talk about what it means to live today in light of the future, but the very reality that we discover that we think we know what a phrase means until we really pay attention to it. It's going to happen to us too. It happened to me in 1 Corinthians 15:22. I was actually in a debate with somebody a couple weeks ago, and I quoted this passage, and I quoted it wrong because I had misunderstood it. I'm wondering if you understand it correctly today. It's going to be an interesting day. As we continue to explore Paul's explications of the implications of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, we'll discover three gospel revelations. First, the effect of Jesus' resurrection. This is going to be the surprising part. Second, the effort of God between Jesus' arrivals. And third, the eschatology of the gospel. Where is this whole thing headed? Where is God pointing this thing? Now, this is the road we're going to walk. And I got to say, if you're tired this morning, you're going to struggle. I have to say that until this week, when I really invested in studying this text, I don't think I understood any of these three points. I'm not even sure if somebody had told me this in seminary, I would have understood what they were talking about. So I'm terrified this morning. But if you have ears to hear, you may see that this sermon combined with last week's has a way of reorienting your entire understanding of your life. We're going to start with the effect of Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For, and this is interesting in the Greek, what it actually says more literally is, for as all are dying in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. If you move on to verse 29, that's the implications of what he's just said. And we haven't quite understood what he's just said yet. So we'll get back to verse 29. So the following insight that I'm going to share with you now has been a difficult one for me to understand until this year, maybe until this week, I never really understood. I had always assumed when it said, and this is how I misquoted it, as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. I thought we were talking about the fact that Adam sinned in the past, and therefore all humanity died in him, original sin, and now Jesus offers us the opportunity by faith to be forgiven, and then those who have faith will be freed from death and enter into eternal life. I thought this was a passage about salvation. It's not. This is a passage about judgment. So here's the insight. All human beings will be resurrected bodily from the dead because of the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus. Irrespective of their faith, they'll all be resurrected. That does not mean they'll all be saved. This is not a salvation passage, but they will all be resurrected because of what Jesus did. That's what Paul's saying. So right now, all people who are dying, who have ever died, have died because of Adam. They've died in Adam. They are inheriting the curse from Eden. But all those same people will be resurrected from the dead at the end because of Jesus, bodily. And this begins to make much more sense of the scriptures. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. There shall be a time of anguish such as has never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. And here's the resurrection passage. This is the very first clear and unequivocal teaching about resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament. Everything else is a little wispy, hopeful. We think it's going to. This is clear, straight from the angel. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we know this, right, from the Old Testament. Everybody's going to be resurrected. The wicked are going to be judged and sent to eternal punishments, whatever that is. And the righteous will be welcomed into eternal dwellings in another passage. But what has to happen is all people have to be resurrected bodily. And this is what Paul's saying. That can only happen because Jesus died and rose again. Daniel, this was an impossibility Daniel was describing without Jesus' resurrection. It's Jesus' resurrection that guarantees every human who's ever lived will be resurrected to face judgment. That's what he's talking about. And so here we are in 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all are dying in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Not just the faithful, everybody will be made alive in Christ. The title of the sermon today is No Oversleeping. No one will sleep through the final judgment. All will have to face it bodily. Hitler will have to bodily face all those he did what he did to before the throne. Nebuchadnezzar, bodily. All the pharaohs, bodily. Abimelech, bodily. Every person who has ever lived will be raised bodily to face judgment because of Jesus' death and resurrection. All those who thought that they were getting away with it, when it looked like the wicked prospered, the folks who died on top of the world never having been judged for any of the wickedness they had done, all the people that looked like they escaped, who looked like their lives were blessed, who looked like they were going to get out of Dodge without having to pay any price for what they had done, all bodily resurrected. This is what God means when he said in Romans, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished so that in Jesus he could show himself just. In Jesus, the world will be resurrected to answer for itself. Now, I know Jesus is going to forgive those who have faith in him. That is another conversation, and it's not the one Paul is having. No one will sleep through the final judgment. And what's important for Paul is the final judgment cannot be a judgment of spirits. Because if God is only interested in spirits, then he's only interested in your intentions. He's only interested in your wishes. He's only interested in what you hope to achieve. He's only interested in the inner part of you. But bodies, who cares about them? That's what the Corinthians thought. That's why they were sleeping with prostitutes. Who cares what we do in the body? Our spirits are going to be judged. I don't mean anything by it. Do you say that? I don't mean anything by it. Who cares what I say with my mouth? I don't mean anything by it. I'm not going to be judged for what I say. I'm going to be judged for what I mean. I'm not going to be judged for what I do. I'm going to be judged for what I intend to do. Right? Hitler intended to make a better world. He's not going to be judged for what he actually did to achieve it, just what he wanted. Right? No. Not for Paul. How do you know Paul? Because he's raising bodies. And he's judging bodies, which means he cares about everything you do with it. The final judgment is a judgment of whole people, bodily raised from the dead and answering for what they did in the body. Let's talk about implications. There's this popular belief in the world today that we get what we most want in the afterlife. I watched this dream, another Robin Williams movie. I'm sort of on Robin Williams this week, thinking about him. But it was a movie, What Dreams May Come. And in that movie, the writers imagine that when you die, heaven looks like whatever you wanted it to look like, whatever is most truly who you are. And wouldn't that be nice, right? You get to create your own heaven. But this conversation from another one of my favorite television shows will give us a good sense of where society is even today, even though this was done 20 years ago or more, where it is today on the afterlife.
I have a question, sir.
Yes, Dad, what is it?
What is death?
Oh, is that all? Well, Data, you're asking probably the most difficult of all questions. Some see it as a changing into an indestructible form, forever unchanging. They believe that the purpose of the entire universe is to then maintain that form in an earth-like garden, which will give delight and pleasure through all eternity. On the other hand, there are those who hold to the idea of our blinking into nothingness. With all of our experiences and hopes and dreams, merely a delusion.
Which do you believe, sir?
Considering the marvelous complexity of the universe, its clockwork perfection, its balances of this against that, matter, energy, gravitation, time, dimension, I believe that our existence must be more than either of these philosophies. That what we are goes beyond Euclidean or other practical measuring systems, and that our existence is part of a reality beyond what we understand now as reality.
So this was the hope of Star Trek, but it remains the hope of a number of people, that somehow there is a realm beyond us that humans are going to evolve into, and death is kind of the process of evolving into what's next. What the scriptures teach us in the gospel is that that is wrong. There's nothing naturally immortal in any of us. There's no other realm that we're going to evolve into or graduate into. Our future is what Paul has described. God is going to raise bodies, and he is going to judge us for what we have done in the body. This is why Paul could later write in 2 Corinthians 5:10 these words: "For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil." This is the gospel's declaration of justice. The reason that we know God is just is because no one gets away with anything. Because all of us will have to be bodily resurrected, not based on faith. It's not as though if you don't have faith in Jesus, you get to just go to sleep and just skip this whole thing. Christopher Hitchens died not that long ago. He was a famous one for believing that you just kind of snap out of reality. He didn't believe in God. He believed atheism was the most rational perspective on earth, and he expected nothing. Go to sleep and that's it. Well, he doesn't get to sleep through it simply because he didn't believe in it. All people will be raised from the dead. The shocking thing for Christopher Hitchens is that he will wake up bodily and have to answer to the God he denied. And that's true of everyone who has ever lived. And Paul believes that is the essence of justice. No one gets away with anything because everyone will have to stand before God as they are and answer for what they have done. This is why the cross of Jesus brings justice to a world that has none. Because without the resurrection of the dead, some people got away with it. Some people got away with their wickedness and their licentiousness and their immorality and their abuse of the poor and the weak and the disenfranchised, their way of treating people like objects and means to their own ends. They've gotten away with it. They didn't get convicted. They didn't get put in prison. Nothing happened to them. They ended life rich and happy, and it's not fair. But God is making all things new. Everyone will be raised and face him. And not a vindictive God, a just God who will ensure that justice is done. For Paul, the reason we know that this will happen is because Jesus rose from the dead, bodily. Everything else we teach hinges on it. This life matters. The body matters. Not only what we wish to do, or intended to do, or hope to accomplish, but what we have actually done matters. And it was Jesus' death and resurrection that made this clear to Paul. In fact, he says, if there is no resurrection of the body, then do what Mr. Keating was telling them to do in Dead Poets Society. Suck the marrow out of life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection of dead bodies, if we just fly off as spirits to heaven, then do whatever you want. Nothing matters. But if God intends the new creation to be physical and material, and he expects you to have bodies, then what you do here matters, because you will have the capability of doing the same there. Now you're saying, we're going to be tempted? No, I don't think evil's going to be there. I don't think Satan's going to be there. I don't think our propensity to wickedness is going to be there. And I expect that only those who have put their faith in Jesus for transformation will be there. So it'll be a different kind of world. But we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that we can live selfish, self-centered lives in heaven and there just be no consequences. That's what I was hearing in some of my conversations. That we could just, you know, right now if I eat, because here I am again, I just bought jelly beans and I could eat bags and bags of jelly beans. It's one of my vices. But here I can't do that because I'll get diabetes and I'll get sick and all that kind of stuff. So for some people, for some reason, they think heaven is no consequences. Bags of jelly beans and I'll be fine. This body will handle the sugar. No problem. Is that heaven really? It's what we sell when we tell people that Jesus died so that they can get away with everything. And then they think, well, heaven is a place where I'll just get away with everything and there'll be no consequences. No. He's remaking us. Heaven is a place where our desires are rightly ordered, where humanity operates with the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, kindness, patience, self-control. He is redeeming not spirits only, but bodies too. Everything matters to him. I don't have time to go into my other points, but I'm going to drive this home with a conclusion. Carpe diem. The marching cry of those who believe that the problem with life is not the way we're living, but that we have to suffer for it. Carpe diem has become the cry of those who want their cake and they want to eat it too. They want sin without consequence. They want fleshliness without penalty. They want sex without STDs and pregnancy and emotional attachments. They want voluminous amounts of food without any consequences to physical health. They want to live sedentary lives without any penalty for being sedentary. They want to be lazy and have other people take care of them, but have no pushback or consequence for that behavior. This is the cry of humanity. Carpe diem. But that is not the world Jesus died to bring into being, where humans could live as wicked as they ever did, just now without consequences. When you hear it, doesn't it sound ridiculous? Why do we teach that then? Well, because Jesus forgives us of our sins, which takes away, it does. It takes away the ultimate consequence of our sin, which is death. It defeats death. But in the end, we must have faith in Jesus to transform us. And the road we are following is a road that leads not to gluttonous overindulgence without consequences, not with sensual indulgence and the filling of our flesh with all kinds of stuff, but no more penalty. That's not the road to the new heavens and the new earth. The road to the new heavens and the new earth is paved with self-control and self-denial and love of our neighbors and care for our enemies and turning the other cheek. This is the road that leads to eternal life. And those are the ethics that characterize eternity. And you and I will live into them in the body. Which is why we must start here. It's why the Holy Spirit has been poured out now and not later. Because even though we can't perfectly attain that here because of sin and all the other corruption in the world, and let's face it, because you and I are not in charge, we can begin to live into it here. And that's the good news of the gospel. Heaven is not a place where you get to indulge yourself without consequence. It's a place in which you will have control over the desires that lead to your selfish indulgence. But you will still eat. I mean, if Revelation is to be taken seriously, you'll still eat. I mean, maybe not the one verse where you quote in one, but when it talks about trees and eating of its fruit and all that stuff, that's in Revelation 2. So what is God doing? I wish I could tell you. I had two more points. We'll have to get to them next week. But he is saving all of you and all of us and all of creation, not just spirits. Let me drive home the difference. I tried to with ethics, because believing God is only interested in spirit, it changes our ethics. We think that all that matters is what we intend. Well, you need to think that about that again. What you do matters. What you do matters. When you say something horribly offensive, something that hurts the reputation of Jesus online, God doesn't care about your intentions. He cares about what you said. And the next time you need to not say it, if you blaspheme his name in doing that. Blasphemy is, as a Christian, doing something in God's name that God would never have wished for you to do. That's blasphemy. So it does matter. Your intentions matter. And God can see what you're trying to accomplish. And all of us are imperfect in living it out. But don't use intentions as a mask for evil behavior. Because evil behavior matters, because he's saving bodies. When a Christian says, I just have a hot temper, and uses that an excuse for cursing at their children, or for flying off the handle, or for shooting a gun, or for whatever else, it's what you do that matters. Jesus is coming to save what you do, not just what you wish. That's what the bodily resurrection means for us. It means that today we must begin to be transformed. It means that today we need to start living like Jesus, because we can. Because the new kingdom is breaking in, and he's redeeming bodies. He's redeeming your taste buds and your hands and your hormones. He's redeeming flesh. That makes a difference, right? If he's redeeming flesh and bodies and hormones and taste buds, then that has consequences for diets and sexual appetites and road rage and typing on a keyboard, right? Because he's redeeming bodies. If we follow Jesus, we need to accept that he wants to transform the way you live in the flesh. Not just transform some inner part of you that means well. Leaders who are touched by Jesus start to lead in righteousness now. This is why the creation groans for the sons of God to be revealed, because the trees and the birds and the grass and the fields and the earth itself want some holy person in the flesh to stop burning and pillaging and kicking them down. He's resurrecting bodies, church. And all of us will be bodily resurrected. Now, the scriptures are clear. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, who have begun to follow him on this road, he is going to wipe our sins away, our failures to live into this completely. He is. Don't get me wrong. It's not work salvation. But we will still answer to him. We will still stand before him. And with the one who can see us all the way through, our excuses will no longer carry any weight, because he knows what you deny but know too. And in any place you could have done differently, really could have, do you think he's not going to call you on it? We will all stand before him in the flesh. Does that make a difference? Now, for some of us, it doesn't. For some of us, it's like, hey, as long as I get into heaven, I don't care about the process. As long as I get there, he can say whatever he wants. I'll take my lumps. The Israelites met him once, and they were so terrified they begged him never to come again. That is not going to be... You're a fool. Let him begin redeeming you now. Not just your spirit, all of you. Because he will raise it all. This is the challenge of bodily resurrection. And Paul is convinced, which is why he ends where he does. This is my last word. Verse 34. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more. For some people have no knowledge of God. Do you know what he's saying? I say this to your shame, he says. Some, you have not taught people about God. You've taught them about a version of the gospel that was appealing to you, but you've not taught them at all about God. They don't even know what they're in for. These people have no idea what they're in for. You've given them a total misapprehension of what this is all about. It's not about saving your intentions and your spirits. It's about redeeming bodies. God does actually care what you do in the flesh, and you're telling them he doesn't care. That's why in Corinth, they have a guy sleeping with his mother's wife, and they don't care. I mean, his father's wife, his stepmother, and they don't care. And Paul says, why are you proud of this? And it finally dawns on Paul by the end of the letter, they've misunderstood the gospel. That's why they think this is fine. You're having sex with prostitutes? What did I say that made you think you could have sex? I don't understand. What's going on with Corinth? You're not having sex in your marriages, but you're having sex with prostitutes. What about what I said made you think that was what I wanted you to do? This. They didn't know he was redeeming bodies. They thought he was redeeming intentions. And it led them into sin. And so Paul insists, if you understand the resurrection of the body, guess what will happen next? You'll sin no more! And Paul is holding them accountable for blaspheming God by teaching people what was not true in his name. Now, they didn't know it then. They're more responsible now. Maybe we didn't know it before, but we're more responsible now. We'll continue on in this passage next week. But this is the word of God to us. God is raising bodies, and he is redeeming bodies, which means Christianity should make a difference in our flesh, not just in our spirits. Because this whole thing is going to the resurrection of the body. We are spiritual, but not just. Would you stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. This is your word. It's your teachings. If I'm wrong, well, make that clear. We want to submit to Paul because we believe that you were carrying him along with your Holy Spirit as he taught the Corinthians. We want to hear your word, your gospel. Help us, Heavenly Father, to recognize that your death and resurrection brought resurrection to all humanity so that we could face judgment in the body. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the hope that surpasses judgment as we know those who have faith in Jesus will pass through the judgment and be welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. But help us to live in preparation for the day where we will answer for all that is done in the body. And help us to be witnesses of this message by how we live in the body today. In Jesus' name, amen.